What we're doing as we baptize infants and those who confess their faith is we're adding to the church. The title of the sermon this morning, I used that word augmentation. I had to confess, I couldn't remember the last time I used that word in a conversation, but it was an A, and it fit the alliteration that we've been using, or that I have been using. The dictionary says augmentation is an action or process of making something larger in size or amount. If you have a business and it's growing, you might have to augment your staff by hiring new people. You may need to augment your income by taking a second job at times. And if your family grows, you may have to augment your house by adding on a room or two, or maybe moving to a larger one. We know the concept. Well, the concept is here in the text this morning that we look at in Matthew chapter 15, as the church, which probably in the minds of the disciples wasn't really the church at this point, and they had a rather small, rather narrow view of who was going to be part of the kingdom of God. And it surely didn't include Gentiles. Jesus has been trying to open their eyes to see the great harvest field of the world. And he does that even more so today in the text we're going to look at. The 15th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 29. But before I read, would you join me as we pray? Father, we ask your blessing upon these words as they come to our ears. Let them also enter our minds. Let them filter down into our hearts to change us, to make us more thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of your Spirit, and the privilege of being your people in this world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading again, beginning in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 15. Hear now the words of the word of Lord. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled, healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Jesus, you remember, has just healed the demon-possessed daughter of a Canaanite woman. And as we saw last time, his initial reluctance to respond to her request for help was to teach his disciples that the good news of the kingdom wasn't just for Jews, but that it was for all of those who in faith would embrace him as their Savior. Now, because of her great faith and her appeal to Jesus' mercy, this woman had received the crumbs from the table, the text told us. But lest anyone think that the crumbs meant that there's only a small or restricted blessing for Jews, for Gentiles, Matthew immediately tells us about the feeding of 4,000 people, and by the way, they're Gentiles. The first priority of Jesus' ministry, of course, was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this miracle shows that the day for the blessing of the Gentiles was beginning to dawn. And it's also an indication, I believe, not only that the kingdom's vision is broader than the disciples expected, but that its scope would greatly exceed their imagination. The kingdom is really being augmented this day. The disciples are told, lift up your eyes and look to the harvest fields. They're white unto harvest. The time is ripe. The task before you is the world. First thing we see, I think, in this text is that the believer must live in a needy world. I really shouldn't have to tell you that. You only have to look around you at work, at school, in your neighborhood. Listen to the news for 30 seconds, which is about all I can handle these days. And you're reminded that this is a needy world. Jesus has left the area of Tyre and Sidon, where he was last time, and he's entered a region called the Decapolis. That word just simply means the 10 cities. And it was a confederation of cities, 10 of them, that were authorized by the Romans to mint their own coins, to run their own courts, even to have their own army. They were kind of like a little independent state there in the land of Palestine. But like Tyre and Sidon, they were predominantly Gentiles. And in Mark's gospel, as he recounts this same event, we read that Jesus had healed a man who was deaf and dumb. And then he had charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Jesus is trying to find that time of solitude, opportunity to teach his disciples. And although his compassion causes him to deal with those that he meets who have special needs, his desire is to have a few moments to talk with the 12 guys that have been following him around for all this time and to prepare them for what lies ahead. But like anyone who has had something wonderful happen, the folk could not keep their mouths closed. And the more he told them, don't tell, they went and told. Apparently, they spread the news so quickly and over such an area that a greater crowd gathered. We're told that they came bringing with them the lame and the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Some probably came many miles and with great effort. There's little more difficult than transporting someone who is sick or impaired, and the hope of being healed is a powerful motivation, not just for the sick person, but for their friends and helpers as well. And so they flocked to Jesus, despite the fact that they had ignored his warning, his caution, don't tell. He graciously heals them. Many others were told. And what's the crowd's response? They glorify the God of Israel. We live in a needy world. Our world's filled with people like this too, physically impaired, sick, diseased. But the needs go far beyond that, don't they? There's the needs for material help and encouragement. There's the need for education. There's the need for light in the midst of darkness and a promise of a better future in the midst of despair. There are people with all kinds of needs around us. What a marvelous contrast Matthew draws for us here between this multitude of pagan Gentiles and the Jewish leaders who earlier we saw, although they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, refused to believe who Jesus was. The Gentiles, they glorified the God of Israel. That's one of the reasons we know that they were Gentiles. Matthew wouldn't have worded it that way if they had been a multitude of Jews. But the Jewish leaders, well, they condemned Jesus as being in league with Satan. Our Lord's miracles didn't cause any Jewish cities to repent en masse. Yet the Gentiles flock to him and believe in him. The very miracles that Jesus performed should have convinced the Jews that he was their promised Messiah. They had the words of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who had said that when the Messiah came, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These were familiar words to the ears and hearts of any pious Jew. Yet instead of rejoicing when Jesus came on the scene and all of a sudden these promised things became a daily reality no matter where he was, instead of rejoicing that the promised deliverer had finally come, they refused to believe. They plot his death. Believers must live in a needy world. And I might add, it's sometimes a hostile world. And it's a world filled with unbelief. But secondly, you and I as Christians are called to labor in a needy world. We're not just to sit and watch, to observe as spectators. We're not to just simply shake our heads and cluck our tongues and say, what a terrible place we live in. The critics have often accused the gospel writers of being confused or even of being deceptive because they sometimes report what seems to be conflicting details about what we might think was the same situation or event. And that criticism is particularly true concerning the account of two feeding miracles. Now, it seemed like deja vu all over again when I read that text, didn't it? We just looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000 in chapter 14. And now in chapter 15, he is feeding another crowd of 4,000. So the question is this text this morning a second feeding of another great crowd? Or is it merely the repeating of an altered version of the first miracle? Is Matthew really trying to pile on that Jesus can multiply bread and fish and feed hungry people? But if we look carefully at the differences in these two accounts, I think we'll see that they are two separate events, but more importantly, that Matthew has a reason for including both. Here, the crowd, which Matthew says numbers 4,000 men besides women and children, estimates are that upwards to 10,000 people are gathered there to watch Jesus and listen to Jesus and see him as he heals. And they've been with Jesus, Matthew says here, for 3 days. The earlier account, back in chapter 14, said that they had only been with him 1 day. Now, no matter how many power bars you have tucked into your pocket, at the end of 3 days, you have probably eaten all of them. And in this case, these folk had undoubtedly consumed all of the food that they'd brought along with them, and they were hungry. In other words, this situation is even more desperate than the first. Before, just 1 day without food. Even I could do that. This time, it's 3 days, and they're hungry. And our Lord's compassionate heart just wouldn't let him send them away hungry. Jesus' first motive in this miracle is simply to meet the crowd's physical needs. They'd already seen him perform countless miracles, healing miracles, casting out demons, all sorts of diseases dismissed and disappear. And they'd already glorified the God of Israel. So it's not necessary at this point for him to try to further impress them or to authenticate his ministry. You see, this miracle has less to do with a hungry crowd than it does with Jesus' own disciples. And once again, Jesus includes his disciples in the performance of this miracle. In other words, he puts them to work. That's why I said the believer needs to labor in a needy world. He begins by speaking to them of his compassion. Compassion for hungry people, and he's not willing to send them away hungry. It's interesting that that word translated here to send away can also be translated to dismiss. And we say things like, his tone was very dismissive. In other words, the person wanted you to go and to leave. They didn't want to deal with you. But it's a term we've seen before, even in the text. Back in the 14th chapter, the disciples tell Jesus to dismiss the first hungry crowd. But instead, Jesus feeds them. And then he dismisses them. Then at the beginning of this 15th chapter, remember the disciples tell Jesus to dismiss the Canaanite woman because she won't be quiet. She keeps asking for help. They say, in effect, get rid of her. She's bothering us. Dismiss her. Well, Jesus did dismiss her, but not until after she professed her faith in him and he had healed her daughter. And now the disciples want to dismiss another needy crowd. But Jesus, he's concerned that they may faint on the way home. I hope you see the pattern here at this point. The disciples always seem to want to dismiss people who have needs, people who are making demands. But Jesus never does. One commentator says that this amounts to a policy statement for the disciples and for the church. Quote, we do not dismiss people around here. If they are needy, if they are annoying, we take their needs seriously. And if we can, help, we do. Believers must live in a needy world, and we are not to be spectators. Jesus calls us to labor in a needy world. But even more than that, he calls us to love the needy world. We read this brief account, and questions, a lot of them probably spring to mind. We think of the disciples and we wonder, had they actually forgotten the previous miracle? If there are two here, like I'm telling you there are, and it hasn't really been that long. In verses, it's very short, but even in time, at the most it would be several weeks, maybe a month or two, between the feeding of the 5 and the feeding of the 4,000. But is that an experience that you would easily forget? Would someone have to remind you about witnessing the feeding of thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Really? Would you forget? So we read these verses. We want the disciples, you know, we're cheering for them. We want them to immediately suggest that Jesus do what he'd already done, which they knew he could do. To feed these hungry people. Why haven't they been clamoring among themselves for 3 days? Why is he waiting? I'm getting kind of hungry too. Why doesn't he feed them? We want to believe that they'd learned their lesson the first time and that they knew that Jesus was able, that his power was sufficient to multiply loaves and fishes. After all, this was an even smaller crowd than the last time. So it's really a non-issue. Of course he can do it. Now, they may have thought that Jesus wouldn't be willing to do the same thing for a crowd of Gentiles. After all, the feeding of the previous great crowd was feeding Jews. And it was a reminder that one day there would be a great marriage supper of the Lamb. That great eternal feast in God's presence. And, well, I'm not sure the Gentiles are welcome, they might have thought. So maybe that's why Jesus hasn't fed them. Or perhaps they recalled what happened afterward when the previous crowd had wanted to make Jesus their king. Not because they thought he was the Messiah, by the way, but because they liked the idea of free food. And since that wasn't at all what the Lord had planned, well, maybe we better not bring it up. Whatever the reason, it doesn't seem to have occurred to them to ask Jesus for help or guidance. And isn't that just like you and me? We all have the capacity to forget the good things that God does for us. No matter how many times we experience God's kindness, we fail to remember it the next time that we get into trouble. We fail to draw forward into the present the experiences of the past and to say, certainly, God will care for me. And as if they'd never seen Jesus do anything miraculous or provide or do anything surprising, the disciples forget to ask him for relief. We do too. We forget to contemplate our Savior's power and his promised blessings. And as we do that, we deprive ourselves of the full benefit of living in the midst of God's love and power. Again, in their defense, we note in Mark's gospel something small, but let's touch on it in passing. At the first miracle, Jesus had asked his disciples when they came to him with, "What are we going to do?" He said, "How many loaves do you have?" And the disciples seemed to shrug and say, "I don't know." So Jesus tells them, "Go and see." Now they come to Jesus empty-handed. But he sends them back out to scrounge and see what they can come up with. Nothing like impressing on a group of 12 men how powerless they were in that particular situation. Can you imagine going amongst this crowd of probably 10, 12, maybe 15 to 20,000 people and saying, "Hey, you got any lunch that you could share? Did you bring any food with you?" One person after another, one group after another, and they come back and Jesus says, "What did you get?" And they say, "Five loaves, two fish." And they're not loaves of bread, they're like biscuits, really. And it's fish paste, probably. But in the second miracle, Jesus challenges them in much the same way. He's compassionate for the needs of the crowd. The disciples quickly acknowledge their inability to do anything. But this time when he asks, "How many loaves do you have?" they don't have to go look. We've got 7 loaves here and a few fish. I mean, they're right there. They're holding them. Maybe have them in one of those baskets. They were prepared to see what Christ would do. The crowd is directed to sit on the ground. Here's another difference in the accounts. Seems minor. But in the first one, remember, they were told to sit on the grass? No, it's not just a difference in location. In the Middle East, grass is only really seen in the spring. And then the summer comes with its heat and the winds that blow in from the desert, and grass and flowers wither and fade rather quickly. It's a different time of year. The first feeding in the spring, this one sometime in the summer month. But our Lord repeats the earlier blessing. He breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples to distribute. The miracle once more takes place in the hands of our Savior. As he holds it to bless it and then breaks it, it begins to multiply. And baskets are filled and the disciples go out and come back and go out and come back, and Jesus keeps breaking the bread and breaking the fish. And before you know it, all are fed. And everyone is satisfied. Jesus orders the fragments to be collected so that nothing will be wasted. And quick application, maybe, the ability to perform miracles does not grant the authority to waste God's good gifts. Another difference to note here is the word basket. I know in English it's the same word, basket, baskets. But there are two different words in Greek. Right here, it means a large hamper. You know, you've probably got one in your bathroom where you throw your dirty clothes. If you're like us, you have a lot of dirty clothes, you need a big hamper. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts to describe the basket into which the Apostle Paul climbs so that they can let him down over the wall of Damascus and escape arrest. There's a big basket here. But the word basket back in chapter 14 indicates a smaller basket, almost like the size of a lunchbox or a purse. Then there were 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Jesus wants each disciple to have tangible, credible, material, physical, however you want to describe it, evidence of what had taken place. But this time the 12 disciples have to join in together and haul around 7 hampers full of leftovers. The very difference in that word distinguishes between the two stories and speaks to their uniqueness. But lastly, Jesus did not preach a sermon, as John tells us, after the first feeding, a sermon in which he spoke of the bread of life, a sermon that would have meant a great deal to a Jew who knew the scriptures. He drew the parallel between the Old Testament manna, the bread of God, and the bread of life that had come down from heaven, speaking of himself. Well, if he'd said that to a Gentile audience, they would have certainly scratched their heads and said, "What is he talking about?" No background in the Old Testament, no understanding of God's previous revelation. So probably as Gentiles, you would have preferred the second feeding, no sermon. As we look at the two passages carefully, we see that they're two different events. And that series of small differences leads us to a significantly different lesson, I think. All the numbers are different in the two miracles. 5,000 and 4,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish. 7 loaves and a few fish. 12 baskets, 7 campers. I said hampers, not campers. It sounded like campers almost. In view of these facts, that the hungry people are there with Jesus one day and 3 days, different time of year, sitting on the grass or sitting on the ground, spring, late summer. More importantly, the audience is different. That's what Matthew wants us to see most of all, I believe. The crowd of Jews in Israel's territory is fed, and then a crowd of Gentiles in Gentile territory is fed. But the response is different too. The Jews ate and moved on without a word of praise, but the Gentiles ate, were satisfied, and praised the God of Israel. What's the lesson here? Jesus supplied food for Gentiles, and he had his disciples serve them, just as he had fed and his disciples had served the Jewish crowd earlier. We see both the compassion and the generosity of our Savior. He feeds the needy. He satisfies you whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you have any reason to expect his generosity or think that you are outside, that you are far off and have no hope. It's striking that all of the feelings expressed by our Lord Jesus while he was on this earth, of all of those feelings, compassion is the one that's mentioned the most. His joy, his sorrow, his gratitude, even his anger and his amazement are mentioned. His zeal is recorded, but none of these is mentioned as frequently as his compassion. The Holy Spirit, I think, is pointing something out that we shouldn't miss. The compassion is the distinguishing character of our Savior. It's the predominant feeling of his heart and his mind when he walked among us, and nothing has changed. This ought to encourage anyone who's hesitant about walking in God's ways to remember that the Savior, your Savior, is full of compassion, that he'll always receive you graciously, that he'll always forgive you freely, that he has promised to remember your sins no more, to supply all of your needs. And he reminds us that he has infinite resources. So don't be afraid. One writer says, Christ's mercy is a deep well and no one has ever found the bottom of it. Our Savior knows all about the world that we live in. He knows that it's a needy world, that it's a difficult world, can be dangerous for Christians. He also knows all of your needs and struggles, whether they're known to others or whether they're secret ones. He knows all of your weakness as well. He knows your frailty, both spiritually and physically. He knows every scheme and trick of the devil. And he pities his people and he has compassion on them. So don't be discouraged. You may feel that your weakness and your failure and your imperfection sullies everything that you try to do. But never forget that Christ's compassion never falters or fails. And his love, his compassion for us in our need will empower and motivate us to love and serve a lost and dying world. We live in a needy world. Christ calls us to labor in a needy world. And he calls us to follow his example and love that needy world, that many might be drawn to Christ. How are we going to augment the kingdom this week? How will we add to the kingdom and expand it through our lives? May God give you the grace to think on these things and to live them daily. Let's pray. Father, your mercies are new to us each morning. So we ask on this morning, the 19th of March in the year 2017, when we have waited so long for the return of our Savior, that you would augment our minds and our hearts and our lives to such an extent that your kingdom might grow and expand. And as it grows and expands, may we rejoice together in the Savior who is ours, our loving and compassionate Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.